Good morning.
What a blessing to be back with you. It's an honor to open up God's Word with you, and today is no exception. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're blessed to be here today, and we're excited to get into your word now that we've spent time worshiping you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this study. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, that you would bring encouragement and instruction. God, we pray that you would revive those who need revival. We pray that you would console those who need consolation. We pray that you would convict those who need conviction. Lord, send your word deep into our hearts today by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the Bible, unlike other religious books, tells us what's going to unfold in the end times, the last days of Earth's history. And God has given us good reasons to believe what the Bible says regarding these matters. At the top of the list of reasons to trust the Bible is the Bible's track record in foretelling the future. There have been hundreds of prophecies spoken in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is an amazing evidence of the Bible's divine origin and something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Tripitaka, the Bhagavad Gita, or the Upanishads. None. The Bible alone, amongst all these other religious books, is able to substantiate its claims to be divinely authoritative with this kind of supernatural evidence. But rather than talk to you today about prophecies that have already been fulfilled, this morning I want to talk to you about 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. Pastor Jack asked if I would talk to you about the importance of being ready for the future. Well, I can think of no better way to do that than to talk to you about what's coming in the future. You'll see the importance of being ready, and then you can make a decision as to whether or not you are ready. The first major event on the prophetic timeline that I briefly want to consider is an imminent event. By that, I mean that this event could happen at any time. I'm talking about the coming of Christ for his church. The coming of Christ for his church. The classic passage concerning this event is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice with me there in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following says, "For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let's pause there for a moment. There's coming a time in the future when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven for his church. At this event, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. What's Paul saying? The dead in Christ will rise first? Well, the Bible is saying here that when Jesus Christ descends from heaven to gather together his people, he is also at that time going to resurrect the bodies of the dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, the dead in Christ is simply a reference to Christian believers who have died. When Jesus descends from heaven to gather us together there in the clouds, these persons' bodies are going to be supernaturally resurrected, pulled up out of the ground. Now, someone says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. I thought Christians went right into the presence of God when they die. Well, if you thought that, you're right. When a person dies who knows the Lord, their spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. You may recall those words of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when he said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So that's what happens today when a believer dies. Their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their body is laid to sleep in the ground. Well, when Jesus descends from heaven to meet us in the clouds, their bodies will rise, Paul says there in verse 16. They're going to be resurrected and reunited to their spirits that have been with the Lord since the time of their death. Okay, well, then what? Well, verse 17, then, immediately after the dead in Christ are raised, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Note those two English words caught up there in verse 17. Those two words are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo. The leading Greek lexicon says that this word harpazo can be correctly translated as to snatch, to seize, or to take suddenly and vehemently, to take or carry off by force. This word harpazo is used 13 times in the New Testament. The term is used of Paul being caught up into heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's used of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, when Luke writes that the Spirit of the Lord snatched or harpazoed, if you will, Philip away and then brought him to another place. It's also used of Christ's ascension into heaven. So in light of the way this word is used in the New Testament, there can be no doubt that it's describing an actual removal of people from the earth when used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. So that's what's going to happen to a generation of believers who've put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive on the earth at the time this event occurs. They, perhaps us, are going to escape death, the Bible says, and be seized, carried off, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How amazing will that be? To see Jesus in person for the first time? The one we've loved, the one we've sung to for now all these years? To see him face to face, how amazing will that be? Now, something astounding happens as we ascend up to meet the Lord there in the air. This is spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's using a euphemism, a figure of speech, to refer to death. He's saying we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye, speaking of the swiftness of this event, when this event occurs, we who are alive on the earth are going to be changed. Paul's talking about the fact that our mortal bodies, our earthly bodies that are subject to death and disease and so forth, will be changed into incorruptible, immortal, heavenly bodies. Bodies that are fit for heaven. Fit for eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? Yeah. Hallelujah. Yes. Well, what happens next? Where will Jesus be taking those who are alive when this glorious event takes place? Well, the answer is back to his Father's house. Jesus told us this in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. He said, "In my Father's house," speaking of heaven, "are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus will usher his followers to heaven, where we will not only begin enjoying face-to-face, in-person fellowship with God himself, but we will also at that time see our loved ones, our friends and family who knew the Lord. What a wonderful reunion that is going to be. Do you have a loved one in heaven? A family member maybe? A child? A husband? A wife? Christian, you're going to see them again. What a blessing that will be. Now, I start off with this event, the coming of Christ for His church, because this event is imminent. It could happen at any time. There are no prophecies in the Bible that need to be fulfilled before this event can occur. It could happen this week. It could happen today. Now, there's lots of reasons. Myself and numerous Bible commentators believe this event will happen prior to the coming tribulation. Paul mentions one of those reasons right here in 1 Thessalonians when he says that Jesus is the one, quote, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the tribulation is that very thing. It's a time when God is going to pour out His wrath on a God-rejecting, sinful world. Paul makes this point again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, right after he gets done talking about this event, when he clearly states that God has not destined us, speaking of His followers, for wrath. For lots more reasons why I believe Christ will come before the tribulation, I encourage you to check out our website at alwaysbeready.com. We've got a whole section of the website devoted to this topic. All right, moving along, the second major upcoming event that I want to talk to you briefly about this morning occurs after Jesus is coming for His church, and that is known as the Believer's Day of Rewards. The Believer's Day of Rewards, this event is also commonly referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment, and we'll see why here in just a second. This Day of Rewards for believers, or Bema Seat Judgment, is mentioned, among other places, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what the Bible says there. It says in verse 10, "For we," and the context is speaking of believers, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The Greek word there for judgment seat in verse 10 is the word Bema. Why would Paul call this place where Christ will be seated the Bema? Well, the Bema in Paul's day was the name of the raised platform with steps that led up to it in the Grecian sports arena where the umpire or the ruler of the people sat. And it was from the Bema seat that the rewards were given out to the contestants. Now, the original recipients of Paul's letter in the city of Corinth would have immediately understood what Paul was inferring. In fact, the ruins of the Bema Seat that stood in the city of Corinth in the first century still stand today. Here you're seeing a photo of it there on the screen. Brothers and sisters, according to this passage and others in the Bible, there is coming a time when all believers will stand at the heavenly Bema Seat face to face with Jesus Christ. Note that the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seats." Now hold on a second, Charlie, you're making me nervous. What's the purpose of standing at the Bema judgment seat? I thought as Christians, we were forgiven of our sins and weren't going to be judged for our sins. Well, you're right. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged for your sins. Jesus already received your judgment on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. The Bema Seat judgment is not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of evaluation, a place where your works will be evaluated. Notice that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, what will be judged. He says that it will not be the person, but what he has done. What he has done. Well, why will my works be judged? Well, to determine their quality for the purpose of receiving or losing rewards. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and following says. Paul talks about this event again here in this passage. He says, but there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder, each Christian has done. Everyone's work, notice that, not the person, but their work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Christian, according to these passages, there is coming a day when you will stand before the Lord and He will evaluate what you've done with the resources, the life, the gifts, the talents, the opportunities He's given you. Your good works will be rewarded. Those works that were perhaps done with impure motives will bring about a loss of rewards. Well, in light of this coming day of rewards, let me ask you an important question. Are you being a good steward with the resources God has given you? Are you being a good steward? Are you using your time wisely? Are you using your gifts and talents and energy in any capacity for the Lord? Are you serving the Lord at all? Are you using a portion of your finances to help further the gospel? These are some of the resources, some of the blessings God has put into your care, and He desires for you to use them wisely. Friend, eternity is coming. I encourage you today, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Your life is so precious, but it is so short compared to eternity. Don't squander it away. Do something with it. Something for the King. Something that will make a difference in eternity. You know, in eternity, you'll never regret having lived wholeheartedly for the Lord. You never will. So first we have the coming of Christ for His church. Sometime after this, most likely when we're with Jesus in His Father's house, we have this Bema seat judgment or Believer's Day of Rewards. The third major prophetic event that I want to discuss is the tribulation. The tribulation. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 and numerous other sections of Scripture prophesy of a time of distress, a time of trouble, and great tribulation that will come upon the world unlike anything the world has ever seen. During this time, God is going to pour out His wrath on a sinful, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. The Bible tells us that this time of tribulation will last 7 years, leading right up to the time of Christ's second coming to the earth. It's during this seven-year period that a man energized by Satan himself, known as the Antichrist, will rise to power in Europe, the revived Roman Empire spoken about in the book of Daniel. As this man is gaining political, economic, and religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and living God will begin pouring out a series of judgments on the world. Speaking of this time, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." Some of God's judgments upon the world during that seven-year period will include an outbreak of wars, deadly famines, huge out-of-control fires. We read of an asteroid crashing into the sea that kills a third of the living creatures in the sea and destroys a third of the world's ships, probably as a result of massive tsunamis. We read that demons will be unleashed and permitted to torment unbelievers for 5 months. There will be a prolonged drought, Revelation 11:6 says. There's going to be incurable open oozing sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist. people who take the mark of the beast. We read that everything in the oceans will be killed. Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. We read of great heat that will scorch the earth's inhabitants. We read of darkness across the planet in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. There's going to be a worldwide earthquake so powerful, the Bible says, that the cities of the nations will fall. You saw what downtown New York looked like when two buildings fell. This earthquake is going to shake all of the cities of the world, it says. And as a result of that same earthquake, the Bible says that islands are going to disappear and mountains are going to crumble in Revelation 16, verse 20. And the very next verse, Revelation 16, verse 21, says that there will be huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that come down from heaven upon men. The earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during this time. Can you imagine the fear that's going to come upon the people of the earth under this enormous display of God's power? Now, many people in the world today, underestimating mankind's sinfulness, scoff at the thought that God would judge the world in this way. They say, the God I believe in would never do those kinds of things. And they're right. The God they believe in would never do those things. And here's why. Because he doesn't exist. That God doesn't exist. He's the figment of their imagination. Millions of people have created a God in their minds who couldn't care less about sin. He's not going to do anything about the world's evil conditions. But the true and the living God, the holy God of the Bible, is going to judge sinners. One only need read the account of the flood and other passages of Scripture to see that God follows through when he says that judgment is coming, despite what the scoffers say and predict. Now, what amazes me is that even during this time of judgment, during this tribulation period, God is going to continue to make salvation and forgiveness possible. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7 says that there will be an angel who will fly around carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's one of the purposes of the tribulation period, to wake people up. If people will not come to their senses right now and repent during this age of grace when God is mercifully withholding his judgment, then God, who is not willing that any should perish in eternity, will shake things up some. And as a result, the Bible tells us that many will wake up. And multitudes will have their sins forgiven and be given everlasting life. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 7. Unfortunately, many of those people who do wake up will have to lose their lives for converting as a result of the persecution that will be widespread during the tribulation. How much better it would be just to turn from your sins today and wake up today. What's the name of this conference this month? Awaken. Why don't we just do it right now, huh? All right, moving along. The fourth major event on the prophetic calendar I want to briefly consider is what is known as the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Myself, Dwight Pentecost, and numerous Bible commentators believe that there are many good reasons to conclude that this event will happen sometime during the first 3.5 years. Of the tribulation period. Let's consider this passage. Ezekiel prophesied here in these two chapters that in the latter years, the Jews would be gathered back into their homeland and eventually be invaded by a massive military force. Of course, as many of you know, the prophecy about the Jews being gathered back into their homeland has been fulfilled. That's what's led many of us, including your pastor, to believe we are living in the last days, because God says, I'm going to do that in the last days. Well, since that time, when Israel was declared a nation in 1948, Israel has been attacked by her neighboring countries several times, but nothing on the scale of what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. In this amazing section of Scripture, Ezekiel tells us the very countries that will invade Israel. The countries that Ezekiel names for us include countries with names like Magog, Tubal, Torgama, Persia, and so on. That's what these countries were called in Ezekiel's day. Well, today those countries have names like Iran, Russia, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. That's very interesting. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly could be. All of these nations, with the exception of Russia, have one thing in common. What is that? Islam. And a burning, demonically inspired hatred of the country of Israel. Now, I don't know if you're following the news much these days, but seeing Iran, Russia, and Israel in the news every day is very interesting. It appears to many students of prophecy that the stage is being set. This invasion prophesied by Ezekiel could happen within our lifetimes, which is very interesting because many Bible scholars and myself believe that this invasion happens sometime in the first half of the tribulation period, sometime after Jesus comes for his church. Very interesting. Because if the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are getting close and they happen after the rapture, well, you see why many people are thinking that the rapture could occur sooner rather than later. It very well could be that when Jesus comes for his church and millions of Christians simply disappear, that America will crumble as a world power. Without America to aid in Israel's defense, Israel's enemies may think now is the time to invade. Boy, will they be in for a surprise. Using a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstones mixed with fire and burning sulfur, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that God is going to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. Israel won't have to do a thing. The devastation will be so overwhelming and so obviously a divine miracle that the Lord says this in Ezekiel 38, verse 23. He says, I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself. In other words, setting himself apart from all other so-called gods. And he says, I'm going to make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I, Yahweh, not Allah, not Vishnu, not Brahman, not some other god, they will know that I am the Lord. The world is going to realize in a very powerful way when they turn on the news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is quite alive and well. Now, it may be the total destruction of these invading armies that allows the Jews to finally rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. We do know that the Jews will rebuild their temple. Why is that? Well, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that the Antichrist will one day take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You can't take a seat in the temple unless there's a temple. Now, the Jewish people would love to rebuild their temple. What's stopping them? Well, that building is one of the problems. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in the year 691 on the Temple Mount, the place where the Jewish temple sat before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Well, when the armies of all these nations are wiped out in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel might just decide to move forward with their temple plans right there on the Temple Mount, either in the place of the Dome of the Rock or just to the north where there's plenty of room for both. Who's going to stop Israel after the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Not the Muslims. All right, moving along. The fifth major event on the prophetic timeline that we want to consider is the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon is a word that comes from two Hebrew words, Har, which means mountain or hill, and Megiddo, the name of an ancient city in the northern part of Israel. You put those two words together and you have the word Har-Megiddo, or in English, Armageddon. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is located about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We use the word Armageddon as a way of referring to the battle that will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. The resulting disorder brought on by all of the disasters during the tribulation is actually going to create opposition to the Antichrist. This is spoken about in Daniel chapter 11. Because he will be unable to fulfill his promises of peace, a worldwide revolution will take place and major portions of the world will rebel against his authority. Well, this climaxes in a gigantic war that begins to unfold in the plain surrounding Armageddon. And in the midst of this huge battle going on in Israel, something amazing happens, and that's the sixth major prophetic event I want to discuss, and that is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and 30 tells us that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I love the whole thing here, but there's one small detail in this passage that I really like for some reason. What do you do when you're about to sit down to watch a good movie in your living room? Most of you, if you're like me, you turn off the lights, don't you? Why? Because that makes you focus on what's about to happen, right? Kind of kills all the other details in the room. Right before Jesus comes back to the earth, what does God do? He turns off all the lights. Matthew 25, right there. Look at that. The sun will be darkened. Not even the moon or the stars. I mean, it's going to be pitch black and everyone's going to be going, what's going on? And then what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse. And the whole earth will know what just happened. Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, amen. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And guess who's coming with him? All of us who have been with the Lord in heaven. Revelation chapter 19 says that the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And if you examine the context there, it's referring to believers, people who are with the Lord in heaven, followed him out of heaven on white horses. Imagine how awesome it's going to be to follow Jesus down to the earth, down through the clouds, on white horses and to touch down there in Israel. For all of you who have wanted now for many years to go to Israel, but maybe you haven't been able to, you know, afford to go. Well, you need to be encouraged this morning. You are going to make it. You're going to make it. And the great thing is you're not going to be stuck in some economy seat for some 18-hour grueling flight like some of us have endured. And check this out. We're not the only ones that are coming with Jesus. You know who else is coming? All of the angels. All of the angels are going to be joining us as well. Why do I believe that? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and some, most, all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. God's going to empty out heaven to usher His Son back down to the earth. Where in Israel is Jesus going to come back to? Well, the prophet Zechariah told us long ago in Zechariah 14, verse 4, that in that day, His feet, the Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Near the top of Jesus' to-do list, if we can call it that, when He comes back, is putting an end to the deceptive rule of the Antichrist and the false prophet. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. It says, then the beast, a reference to the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the second coming of Christ to the earth will mark the end of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation period, and all of mankind's failed attempts to govern himself. Moving along, the seventh major event we want to highlight immediately follows the second coming of Christ down to the earth, and that is what we call the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations, Jesus spoke about this event in Matthew chapter 25. Notice what He says. In verse 31 and following, when the Son of Man, a reference to Himself, comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Pause there for just a second. So all of those people who are alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation period, people who survived the tribulation, are going to be brought there to Israel to stand before Jesus to be judged. And Jesus continues there in verse 32. He says, He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skipping down to verse 41, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The primary purpose of this judgment of the nations, also called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, is simply to determine who will and who will not enter Jesus' 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Those who receive the gospel during the tribulation, likened to sheep, as well as those who are saved prior to the tribulation, will be permitted to enter Christ's earthly kingdom. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, who reject the gospel message that will be preached during the tribulation, likened to goats, will be taken away and not permitted to enter the kingdom. Now, after the judgment of the nations takes place, there's an eighth major event we want to briefly discuss, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. This 1,000-year reign of Christ, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, begins after the judgment of the nations. It's commonly called the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. This is going to be a glorious time. The Bible has more to say about this time period than any other event in all of Bible prophecy. Here's a brief overview of what the Bible tells us about this time. The wicked will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. Satan will be locked up and unable to influence the world. Jesus will be the king of the world, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. There will be a worldwide knowledge of God. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We'll make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate all God has done. That's spoken about in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. So not only are we going to get you to Israel, we've got about 1,000 trips booked for you right here. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what it says, Zechariah 14. Every year, the nations of the world are going to be invited to Israel to celebrate. We're told that idolatry and false worship will be cut off, Zechariah chapter 13. We read that the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus promised them that privilege in Matthew 19 and Luke 22. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, that all weapons of war will be destroyed. We're told that there's going to be a removal of sickness, healing for the deformed. People who survive the tribulation period may be in need of some healing touch. They'll be able to receive that from Jesus. We read of fruitful, enjoyable labor in Isaiah chapter 62. We're not just going to be sitting around during this period singing songs. It actually says we're going to be building homes and planting vineyards. Life is going to go on. It's just going to be much different, much better. It'll be fruitful, enjoyable labor. We read of a restoration to one language, a reversal of the effects that took place at the Tower of Babel. That's spoken about in Zephaniah chapter 3. We're told that the animal kingdom will enjoy perfect peace. Isaiah 11 verses 6 through 8 says the wolf, not the lion. Everyone always says the lion. It doesn't say that. It says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will lay by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Can you imagine letting your kids do that? I don't even let my kids go outside and play out in front of the house without adult supervision. Can you imagine sending them, back into the backyard to play with the snakes? That's what's going to happen, though. We also are told that there's going to be great and wonderful changes in the environments. Isaiah 35 says that the deserts will blossom profusely and that waters will break forth in the wilderness and the scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Isaiah 36 says that people are going to say of the desolate places that they've now become like the Garden of Eden. So it's going to be a wonderful 1,000 years on the earth, and that will be just the beginning of all that God has in store for those who love Him. Now, after God permits a short-lived, ill-fated, Satan-led rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's a ninth major event we want to discuss, and that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Throughout history, when people have died who have turned their back on God's forgiveness, they've gone to a place called Hades to await judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, these persons will be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne. This judgment will include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that present time. The Bible says that the dead, whether they be some of those great people who've lived or the small unknown people, they are all going to come to life. They're going to be resurrected to stand before God, to have their deeds exposed and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books will be opened that contain a thorough record of all the sinful deeds of each person. Can you imagine the horror that's going to come upon these people as they realize that every single sinful thing they ever said or did was all carefully written down. Even those things they did in secret, thought they got away with, it was written down. Hebrews 10:31 says that for them it's going to be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, still in their sins. After this judgment, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that these unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will then be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity separated from God. Friend, you do not want to end up there. That's why it's vitally important that you be reconciled to God now, before it's too late. And you can be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died there for you. Jesus, God in human flesh, left the glories of heaven to pay the penalty for your sins, not his own. He was innocent. He died there in your place, the Bible says, so that you could be forgiven. He rose from the grave on the third day, and today he stands ready to forgive you and any who put their trust in him. Have you done that? Is Jesus your Lord? I urge you to put your faith in him today before it's too late. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you'll do that, God will forgive you of your sins, and not only will you escape eternity in hell, you'll go on to enjoy all that God has planned for those who love him. And that brings me to the 10th and final thing I want to talk about this morning, and that is eternity in the New Jerusalem. Eternity in the New Jerusalem. After Satan, the fallen angels, and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven." He's speaking of the atmospheric heavens rather than the dwelling place of God. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." This present earth that we live on right now is going to pass away. It is. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the present heavens and earth are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Why would God do that? Well, because this present earth has been contaminated by mankind's sin. And so God's going to create a new earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in, called the New Jerusalem. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 21. The New Jerusalem is bigger than any city the world has ever known. It measures 12,000 furlongs in width, about 1,400 miles wide, and the same distance in height and depth. Not only is this city gigantic, it's absolutely glorious. The massive outer wall that surrounds the city, we're told in the Bible, is made up of jasper, which is similar to diamonds in appearance. The city is made out of pure gold, and it radiates with God's glory. This magnificent, beautiful, massive city of the living God is going to descend through the new heavens and sit upon the new earth. Believers are going to live in that new city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. That is exciting to me. Some people today think that heaven is going to be boring. all we're going to do there is just sing songs, float around on clouds and, you know, play out-of-tune harps. I don't even know how to play a harp, you know. Some people hear our descriptions of heaven and they think, I don't want to go there. Well, if you've thought similar thoughts to that regarding heaven, then you need to re-examine what the Bible actually teaches about heaven in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and elsewhere. The Bible says that the New Jerusalem has four sides with three massive gates on each side that never close for a total of 12 gates. What are gates for that never close? They're for going in and out, aren't they? In eternity, there are going to be things to do, people to see, places to go on the new earth. I can just imagine Jesus coming on the intercom. Hello, this is Jesus. Tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., north side, gate 3, water rafting trip. Whoever would like to go, just meet me down there. Not that he'll sound like that, but probably a better intercom system there. But anyways, I think eternity is going to be amazing. If you think that this present planet has a lot to offer, just wait until you see the new earth that's never been contaminated by sin or the curse. It's safe to say that we are going to experience things in eternity that we've never even dreamed of. The Bible says that God is going to dwell amongst his people there, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The sin, the death, the sorrow, the pain that have plagued humanity now for thousands of years will finally be a thing of the past. We're not even going to have to wear helmets when we go whitewater rafting. No more pain. Okay, you fall out of the boat, it's not going to be a big deal. Okay, we're just going to pull you back in. It's not even going to hurt. And not only are sorrow and pain and death and these kinds of things going to be gone, they're going to be replaced with unending, overflowing joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Can you get any more full than full? In God's presence, there's going to be fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Think of a time when you were totally full of joy. I don't know what it was that caused your joy to run over. Maybe it was the last day of school. Perhaps it was after someone called you up with some good news. And man, it made you feel like dancing. Can you imagine living with that kind of uninterrupted, unending joy throughout eternity? That would be amazing. But that's really only, I mean, the joy we experience in this life is really only a taste, I think, of the kind of joy we're going to experience in eternity. There in the New Jerusalem, we will spend eternity with the Lord, the angels, and the redeemed from throughout human history. Imagine how amazing it's going to be to sit down and dine with people like Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, Mary, Paul. And that's just the people we've read about in the Bible. You're going to meet people in heaven like Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, C.S. Lewis, Charles Spurgeon. But best of all will be the fact that we are going to be with Jesus, our great God and Savior, who's loved us so much. Amazing and wonderful things that God has in store for those who love him. I'll close with this question. Will you be there with us? Will you be there with us? The choice is up to you. You can follow Jesus in this life and spend eternity with him, or you can reject Jesus. And in the end, you'll have nothing to do with him. Friend, I encourage you, follow Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are blessed to have your word. Lord, we'd be in the dark today if it weren't for the scriptures illuminating for us what you've got in store in the future. And so, Lord, we are thankful today for the Bible. And Lord, we do look forward to spending eternity with you in the new heavens and on the new earth. But Lord, in the meantime, God, we pray that you would help us to be busy about your business, God. Lord, we want to be wise stewards with the time that we have and the talents and the gifts and the finances and the opportunities that you give us to share with people and to serve others. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those things that we've been doing that aren't pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would change us, and we pray that you would empower us to live out the remainder of our short life here on this earth wholeheartedly for you. Lord, our lives are just a vapor. Soon they will be done, and we'll be into eternity. Lord, we want to live out the remainder of our lives for you. Help us to do that. And Lord, we want to take as many people to heaven as we can. So Lord, we do pray for our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, and anyone here today, Lord, who needs to get right with you. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for many. Work in their lives, we pray. And as we remain in an attitude of prayer this morning, maybe that would describe some of you. You came into this place today. You haven't been walking with the Lord. I want to encourage you. Don't get up out of your seat and walk out of here before you talk to God about the state of your soul. I encourage you, pray right now as the worship team leads us in this song. Confess to him that you're a sinner and that you want to turn to Jesus and place your faith in him. Do that today, even now.